Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Would you turn your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 19? Psalm 19. And we're reading from verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So reads God's word. Let's just go to him in prayer before we start. Father, we come before you and submit ourselves before your word. For it is your word, and therefore it has authority. Father, I pray that even as I deliver your word, I recognize, Lord, that I am unworthy. But the fact that I am standing here and have been given this opportunity, I recognize that you will strengthen me. And so I pray that you would strengthen me as I deliver your word to your people. I want to pray for your people that are sitting here. I pray that you would give them attentive hearts. Lord, regardless of where they're at in their walk with you, regardless of how life has been all of this week, I pray that this time that you would help them focus on your word and listen to it carefully and apply it to their lives and live in accordance with your glory. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now the Bible says all things are created for the glory of God. All things. And that includes you and that includes me. Everything that God has created is created for his glory. So if you and I were created for God's glory, I want to ask you a question. How do we glorify God? Because that's why we were made, right? So how do we glorify God? Now, some of you might say, well, I glorify God by going to church or perhaps by coming to Grace Community Bible Church. Some of you might say, I glorify God by going to Bible studies or going for street evangelism or doing this or doing that. Still others might say, I glorify God by listening to sermons and singing Christian songs. Or even, I glorify God by just serving one another, you know, helping each other out when they're in trouble. Now, all of these things are good things, certainly, and certainly a person who glorifies God can do. But there is one problem, and the problem is this. You can have a cult member or an unbeliever do these same things, these same exact things, and suddenly these activities do not glorify God. Or let's take even believers. There are times even believers can do these activities and still not glorify God. You see, it's because glorifying God is ultimately not about activities. It's about having a heart lived in submission to God's revelation. Let me repeat that again. Glorifying God is ultimately not about activities. It's about having a heart lived in humble submission to God's revelation. Well, to boil it down even more simply, I'd say it's really knowing God. And how do you know God? Good question. Because if you do not know God, you cannot glorify God. So what do to know God? Do we just walk around and try and discover where God is? No, no amount of human strength, no amount of human wisdom, no amount of human reason or anything of that sort can help man know God. See, God is so other than. God is so great, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of this world, the uncreated one, the one who is not dependent on anything, and the whole world depends on him to exist and have its being. This God has to reveal himself. Unless he reveals himself to you and I, we cannot know this God in our own strength. You know, theologians describe two ways in which God reveals himself. The first is called general revelation, and that's God revealing himself through nature and conscience. And this is available to everyone around the world. You know, you look at nature, God reveals himself as the creator God. And the second is called as special revelation. And this is the revelation that is through the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and this is available only to God's people. And what do I mean by that? That it is only when God's people read God's Word, they understand what it's saying and their lives are transformed. You can get an unbeliever read the same Word of God, and they just see it as mere words. So God has to reveal himself for us to know him and to glorify him. And the more we know God, the more we can glorify God. Now, Psalm 19 is a psalm about God's revelation. More specifically, it's a psalm about God's glory in his revelation. Very broadly, Psalm 19 can be divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 6 talks about God's glory in general revelation. Verses 7 through 11 talks about God's glory in special revelation. And verses 12 through 15 talk about God's glory in personal revelation. So I want us to focus our attention in the first six verses that we read, Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6. And from here, we're going to look at four details of general revelation that will encourage you and I to daily offer our lives in worship to God, to daily honor God and glorify God. First point, or first detail of general revelation that will encourage us to honor God and glorify God is the very message of general revelation. And that's God's glory. Look at verse 1. The message of general revelation, God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. You know, this is a psalm that's written by David, the shepherd boy, the king. So perhaps when he was out in the fields tending to his sheep, or perhaps when he was a king and in his courtyard and he was just looking out into the skies, we don't know exactly when, but some point when he was looking out into the skies, he was inspired and he wrote this psalm. And he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, the place that is far above the surface of the earth, that which is seen and that is unseen with our eyes. And the sky is also really part of the heavens. You know, and God describes a particular way in which he has set up the heavens. Turn with me to Isaiah 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Speaking about God's greatness, Isaiah says this about what God has done in the heavens in Isaiah 40, 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Did you notice what's written there? He has stretched out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. That's what God has done with the heavens. It's like a tent, a curtain that's stretched over the earth. You see, one of the ways in which the Israelites viewed the entire universe was in two parts: heaven and earth. The entire universe for them could be divided that way. And that's why time and again we'd read in Scripture, the God of heaven and the earth. It's another way of saying the God of the universe. So the idea in verse 1 is this: all you inhabitants of the earth, look up and see what's over you. Look at what the heavens are declaring. Look at what the sky is proclaiming. They're declaring his glory. They're proclaiming that they are his handiwork. You know, they're saying this: we are his, we are created by the God of this universe, and we bear his fingerprints. Look at the power of the sun. You know, we tell our children, don't look directly at the sun because it is so powerful and you'll spoil your eyes. Look at the power of the sun, and it points to God's power. Why? Because it is he who has made the sun. Look at the splendor of the moon and stars. It points to God's splendor because it is he who has made the moon and the stars. Look at the definite design and the order in the heavens. It points to the wisdom of God because it is he who has made the heavens. They are all God's handiwork, and they all point back to God. You know, think of what would have gone through the Israelites' mind as they sung this psalm. You know, it's written to a choir master, meaning it was when they assembled together corporately and they would sing together in worship. So think of as the Israelites came together and they sung this psalm, what would have gone through their mind? You know, I think they would have thought this way: this is the one true creator God, and there is none other than him. Why do I say that? Just turn to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, those words, those very first words in the Bible, presented a challenge to the gods of the nations. See, because only the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, could make that claim of having made the heavens and the earth. None of the other gods of the Gentiles, none of the other gods of the nations could ever make that claim. Do you know why? Because they were all false gods. He is the true living creator God. Turn with me to Jeremiah 10, 11 and 12. Now this was written many years after this psalm was written, when the Israelites, they had gone after idols and false gods. And the prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 10, verses 11 and 12. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Only the living God, the God of the Bible, can make that claim that he has made the heavens. You know, in this godless world that we live in, people would say the heavens are extraordinary. You know, there's pictures of NASA, and a lot of these astronauts also say, wow, look at those heavens and those stars. It is so beautiful, so extraordinary. But they deny that there is a maker behind it. You know, human beings can even look at a picture, a painting, and they would say, wow, what a beautiful picture. I wonder who's painted that. And yet when they look at the universe and they look at the skies, they say it is so beautiful, so extraordinary, so precise, and so much of design, and they deny the maker behind it. You see, the heavens, but the Bible is so clear, the heavens didn't just happen through fate or through a random sequence of events or some kind of evolutionary process. It is God who made the heavens, and there is purpose in creating them. They serve as signposts pointing back to its creator. So the heavens point back to God, the creator. But not only does it point back to the one true creator, verse 1 says, the heavens declare God's glory. Now, the word used for glory is an interesting word. The basic meaning of the word glory, it has this idea of weightiness. So figuratively, you get the concept of a weighty person in society. Perhaps that person was rich, a person of influence, a person of beauty. So that person was considered a weighty person in society. Now, in the Bible, when the term God's glory is used, it typically means the visible manifestation of God's splendor or his beauty, his glory. You know, in Exodus 33, after the golden calf incident, Moses is on the holy mountain and he talks to God and he says, "Show me your glory." And what he's saying is, God, would you please manifest your splendor to me? And that's how normally it's used in the Bible. But there are certain instances where God's glory can also mean reverence or respect. So, for example, terms such as give him glory, tell of his glory, sing of his glory, declare his glory. They're all different modes of ascribing honor in the context of public worship. You know, so if you look at Psalm 66, verse 2, it says, make his praise glorious. It's not saying make yourself beautiful, but it has the idea of ascribing honor. In Psalm 29:1, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Again, it's the idea of ascribing honor and respect. Psalm 29:9, in his temple all cry glory. Isaiah 42:12, give glory to the Lord and declare his praise. In all these contexts, the glory of God has the idea of ascribing honor. You know, and one more thing that you need to realize is when you and I say that we honor that person, we respect that person, it's not just our words, but our actions should correspond with that. Because somebody could say, I honor you, I respect you, but your actions are in such a way that is contrary, then that's hypocrisy of the highest kind, isn't it? You know, Israel again and again was guilty of worshiping and honoring God with their lips, yet in the way they lived in a way that made God appear worthless, not worthy. So here's what it all means. The heavens are actually publicly worshiping God through their declaring and their telling. And here's what they're saying. The one true living God is our creator, and he is deserving of respect and attention and obedience. This is the God that commands glory from all of his creation. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this, because this is absolutely critical. See, the heaven's declaration isn't just about the existence of God. It's about the recognition of God. It isn't merely that God is, or that he simply exists, or that there's merely a creator out there. It is that God is worthy of honor and attention and obedience. That is what the heavens are declaring. That we are to ascribe honor and glory and obedience and submission to this great creator. That's the first detail of general revelation. The message that God is glorious, that he is worthy of honor and obedience and worship. And oh, what a reminder it is for us, isn't it? That we would be reminded to live in a way that makes God appear worthy. That we would live in a way that honors God to the watching world. Not live in a way that makes God appear worthless. That's the first detail of general revelation that'll help us to daily worship and honor God. The second detail of general revelation is the frequency of general revelation. It's continual. Look at verse 2. It's a continual declaration. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You know, this speech goes on every single minute, every day and every night. You know, in verse 1, there's the words declaring and telling. It has the idea of an ongoing action. But when you come to verse 2, that ongoing action is further explained as daily and nightly. You know, it's almost like this. If you think of a big grandfather clock, you look at the hands on the outside and they seem to be moving very slowly, but it is moving and it sort of goes like that. You can almost compare verse 1 that way in terms of how the message is being declared in a continuous fashion. But you come to verse 2, it's almost like opening up that grandfather clock and you see these little wheels in there and they're moving much quicker. And so the idea is this, they are telling and they're declaring, and it's nightly and it's daily, it's every minute, every second. It's a message that is ongoing. It's a message that started when God said, "Let there be," and it has never stopped. There has never been an interruption to this message. Verse 2 says, it pours out speech daily. Pours out speech. The word literally means to gush out or to bubble out. You know, it's like when you boil water in the kettle and the water starts boiling and it gushes out, it pours out. It has that sort of idea. There's a sense of bursting forth, a sense of excitement. You know, one commentator put it this way, the universe cannot contain itself in what it is saying. There's excitement, there's joy, there's vigor, and there is no tiring, even though this speech has been going on for so long. It's bursting forth speech about God's glory all the time. But notice also, there's a cyclical pattern to this declaration. It says, day to day, one day to another. Each day is bursting forth speech to the next. And even though one day comes to an end, it is passed on to the next day. And so the speech keeps going on. There are no interruptions. You know, it's almost like in a relay race. The one player, he runs with the baton and then he passes it on so that it's passed on. And in the same way, this message of God's glory is being passed on from one day to the next. It's pouring out speech with excitement and vigor from one day to the next. You know, and this pattern cannot be broken. It's fixed. And that's why, you know, the weatherman can say, tomorrow the sun will rise at this time and the sun will set at this time. You know, you're never going to have the sun suddenly appear in the middle of the night and the sun saying, oh, I messed up, let me do that again. That's never going to happen because these things are fixed by God. And this doesn't stop once the day comes to an end. The night follows a pattern too. One night reveals to the following night knowledge. What you can't see during the day is revealed clearly at night. The position of the stars, the different phases of the moon, from one night to another. Now let me ask you, why does it do that? It's because God is behind it. It's not because the sun and the moon and the stars follow some kind of arbitrary natural law. It's because they're all subject in submission to God. So here's what Psalm 19:2 is saying. It's saying the continuous pattern of day and night. It's showing that there is reason behind it, that there is intelligence behind it. It's pouring out speech because there's an intelligent pattern. You see, there would be nothing to say if all of this just happened by chance. There would be no speech if there was no intelligence behind it. It's revealing the knowledge of God. It's revealing the wisdom of God, the rhythmic harmony of the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else in the heavens is continually saying one thing, and that is, how glorious is our Creator? Continuously, all the time, from when God said, let there be. I mean, talk about reminders. I mean, we put reminders, we forget, and sometimes those reminders get lost. Here's a reminder for you every single moment of the day. Daytime or nighttime, the heavens are declaring that God is worthy of worship and respect and obedience. That He is glorious. The third detail of general revelation is the mode of revelation, and that it's an inaudible declaration. Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. There is no speech, no words, no voice. Nothing is heard. What an irony, right? I mean, there's all this excitement, and this message has been going on through the ages from when creation began, and yet there are no words, no voice, no sound. That's ironic. But how can that be? How can the heavens declare the glory of God with so much vigor without any words? Without any sound? Well, that's because there are many different ways to communicate, even without using spoken words. You can write something. Even as you're writing something, you're not necessarily speaking. And yet you can communicate to the other person. You can use sign language. I know with my son Caleb, times when he's been naughty and I just look at him and I say, Caleb, he knows that he's in trouble. And that's just sign language. You know, arts and crafts, sculpturing, painting, you know, you communicate so many things through that, and you're not using any spoken words there. Music, the way the piano is played or the violin or the guitar, you know, moods and just so many things are conveyed through that. Even our actions, like touch. If somebody comes to punch you, you know exactly what they're trying to communicate. If somebody comes and gives you a hug, you know what they're trying to communicate. Facial expressions, a smile, a frown, a cold shoulder. All of these communicate things. So there are ways to communicate without using spoken words. And the heavens also don't use words. But do you know how they communicate? They communicate through their actions. They communicate their message through how they function in this world. So rather than hearing them with our ears, we hear their message with our eyes through how they function in this world, through how they operate in this world. I mean, this, you know, I just see the wisdom of God in this, because this inaudible speech, it transcends all human languages. Think about it. You can have an Australian standing there, have a Chinese standing there, an Arab standing there, a Russian, and an African. And they all speak different languages. And yet, they can all stand together and look at the heavens and understand heaven's message, even though they cannot communicate with each other. No one is illiterate when it comes to understanding heaven's speech. You know, Paul talks about general revelation in this way in Romans 1:20. He says this, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." The message is clearly perceived. Even without words, it's crystal clear, and no man can ever make an excuse saying, "I don't understand." So, the heavens continually, all the time, very clearly remind us that God is glorious and he is deserving of worship and submission and obedience. The fourth detail of general revelation is the extent of general revelation. That's that it's a universal declaration. That's from verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4, the first part. It says that their line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. There is a little bit of a variation. Now, some of you, if you look at your footnote, you'll see it's written their line, and some places it'll be written their voice. But I would say it, without making any changes, it's best to stick to what the original says, which is just their line goes out through all the earth. That word line was a standard of measure, similar to a plumb line. You know, so this measuring line would be used to measure long distances, to measure the circumference of various objects that have been made, and sometimes even marking off land. These long measuring lines were used to say, this property belongs to you, that property belongs to you, that's the size of your property. So what the psalmist is really saying here is that their measuring line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, what is the extent or the measure of this message? How far has it gone? It has gone to the ends of the earth. That's the extent. That's the measure up to where this message has gone. It's gone out to all the earth. It's gone out throughout all the earth. And therefore, this message is for everyone on earth. It's for the believer, and it's for the unbeliever. It's for the agnostic, and it's for the religious. It's for the moral, and it's for the immoral. This message of the heavens is for everyone. Why? Because we as human beings all live under the same sky. Everything in the heavens is declaring to everyone on earth the message of God's glory, and not a single person is excluded. If verse 3 is saying that there are no language barriers, verse 4 is saying that there are no geographical barriers. You can be in a desert. You can be in a valley. You can be in the middle of Antarctica. There are no geographical barriers when it comes to general revelation. It's everywhere. It's universal. You know, even in this modern day, with our cell phones, there are certain areas where we can go and then there's no range. And we can't communicate. But there is not a single place on earth where this message will not go. There is no out of range area when it comes to this message anywhere in this world. And now the psalmist, really, from the second part of verse 4, to explain that the message is universal, that it's everywhere, he looks at the most prominent celestial body in the sky, which is nothing but the sun. And he explains the movement of the sun and the impact of the sun. And this is what he says. In them, i.e. in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In them, in the heavens, God has placed a tent for the sun to dwell. You know, in ancient Near East, during the time when this psalm was written, people would think, because the sun was so powerful, that it was some kind of God. And God is saying, no, look at the sun. It's no deity. It's just a tent dweller that God has created to dwell in the sky. The heavens are just a tent, and the sun is just a tent dweller. And then he goes on to describe the course of the sun in the sky. First, he talks about the rising of the sun, and it's compared to a bridegroom. Now, unlike this day and age, when a wedding happens, where the bride is the center of everything, during those times, it was the bridegroom. He was the center of attention during that wedding. And so the picture here is the day after the wedding, as the marriage is consummated and the bridegroom is coming out of the marriage chamber, the joy and radiance that's there as a new bridegroom was evident to everyone. Everyone on the streets could tell, this is the new bridegroom. So universal, anyone from a distance could see this person with joy and radiance who has just gotten married, there's the new bridegroom. So universal was that fact. Then the psalmist used another word picture, and he says, like a strong man running his course with joy, to describe the circuit of the sun. Now, the strong man was either an athlete or a warrior. We don't know exactly. If it was a strong athlete, the idea is somebody who's got strength and power and is focused and joyfully running his course to the finish line. And everyone watching this athlete would say, that's a strong athlete there. It was evident to everybody around. If it was a strong warrior, the idea is again about a valiant warrior who would be charging forward, right in the front of the army and charging forward towards his enemies, wanting to defend his country. And it would be evident to all, both the enemies and those on the person's side, that this is a strong warrior. It was so universal, so evident. And so the psalmist is saying, so just like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, just like a strong athlete or a strong warrior, the sun is so universal. The message of the heavens is universal, and he's comparing it to the sun this way. And in verse 6, he ends with this. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It doesn't say nothing is hidden from its light, but heat. I find that interesting because, you know, you can be under a rock or something like that and light may not necessarily come there. But heat, I was just in the Middle East a few weeks ago. You can be inside the building as well and you can still feel the heat. You may not necessarily have the light coming in, but you can certainly feel the heat. And so he's saying, so its impact and its circuit, all of that is so universal, and he's comparing this analogy from creation to say, see, the message of creation is universal like this. It's everywhere. Nobody can miss it. And no man is without excuse. So let's just recap what we've looked at. First, we saw that the heavens declare that God is worthy of honor and obedience because he alone is creator. And this message is bursting forth every single moment, every single second, and there are no words. But the message is so clear. There are no language barriers, no geographical barriers, and it goes out to everyone on earth. Now, I want to just step aside from here and just think about just natural revelation as we understand it. See, because of natural revelation, every human being is held accountable to God. See, God has made himself so clear in nature. But then you said, so does that mean every man understands this revelation rightly and honors God? No, of course not. We know that. But you see, the fault is not in the message. The fault is in the one who perceives the message. And that's the sad reality of man. Turn with me to Romans 1, 18 to 23. Romans 1, 18 to 23. It reads this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why does man suppress the truth about God, even though God has made it so clear? And this message has been going on from the creation of the world, and it has never ceased, and it is evident everywhere. Well, man suppresses the truth of God because in his sinful state, man doesn't want to be accountable to God. You see, if I suppress the truth about God, I get to be the God of my world, and I get to live by my rules. I don't have to submit to God. See, if I go to the remotest parts of the world, you can see people who deny their creator. And they worship creation. Sometimes it's idols, you know, the sun, moon, trees, some kind of animal. But you come to an urban place like Melbourne, just right in the city, and you still see people completely deny God. For them, what makes sense is nobody plus nothing is everything that we see around us. Nobody plus nothing equals everything that we see around us. That's the plight of modern urban man. But you see, even though they reject God, they have no excuse. Not one. And God will hold them accountable because he has revealed himself clearly in nature. But the problem with natural revelation is this, that it cannot save anyone. See, natural revelation says this: there is a God, you need to worship him, but you do not worship him. And so everybody stands condemned. See, that's why we who are Christians, we who are believers, there is an urgency to go and tell others about this God. Otherwise, they will perish under the wrath of God. We must go and tell them about who this God is and what he has done and the way of salvation and the good news of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will be condemned. Because God demands that all of creation, including man, give him honor and glory. Now let me come back to this psalm. And really in the way this psalmist applies itself is just so beautiful. Come back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 1 to 6. The psalmist sees the glory of God in the heavens. In verses 7 through 11, the psalmist sees the glory of God in his written word. And he looks into the word of God, and now he understands the Creator's name. His name is Yahweh, or in your English Bibles, it will be written as capital Lord. In verses 7 through 9, you'll see that repeated again and again. Yahweh, the personal name of God, is now being revealed as the psalmist looks into the word of God. But this Yahweh, this Lord, is also the lawgiver. And he looks into the, as the psalmist looks into the law of God, he sees that Yahweh is perfect and righteous and pure and clean and true. Do you know why? Because the law of God reflects the character of the lawgiver. And so he understands this is who Yahweh is. And as he meditates on Yahweh's revelation, as he meditates on God's revelation, and he sees more and more of the glory of God, he begins to get undone. The glory of God declared in the heavens and everything around him. He looks down into the word of God and he sees God's glory as it's reflected. And he begins to get undone. You see, the more he realizes the glory of God and the worthiness of God, the more he realizes his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness. See, because he realizes there is no sin that he is incapable of. If left to himself, he will only dishonor God because that is the plight of man. And so what does he do? He cries out to Yahweh to remove his sins. Presumptuous sins, willful sins, as well as hidden sins. Why? Because he also understands that Yahweh, the Lord, the lawgiver, is also his rock and his redeemer. And that's what he says in verse 14. Look at the progression. You know, first, the creator of God of verse 1 is Yahweh, the lawgiver of verses, lawgiver and judge of verses 7 through 11. And now the psalmist addresses him as my rock and my redeemer in verse 14. The same God, the creator who judges me, is also my redeemer and my rock. And look at what he prays for. He says this: may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. That term there, words, the words of my mouth, that term words, is not a common word in the original. And it's the same word that's used of the heaven speech in verses 2 and 3. And so the idea is this. The psalmist is really coming full circle. And he's saying this: may the words of my mouth, much like the words of the heavens, be pleasing to you. See, he's saying, Lord, help me by your saving grace to join with this orchestra that's around me, this symphonic orchestra of the heavens. And may my life, the meditation of my heart, not just words, but my entire life, my heart, bring you glory to the very purpose for which I was created. As you walk out of this hall this morning, realize that God's glory is being proclaimed to you clearly, all the time, with all vigor, everywhere. And you should be reminded. You and I should be reminded that we live each moment for God's glory, to make Him appear as the one who is worthy of worship and obedience and honor in the way that nature does. So what does that mean? That means in the way that you treat one another, that you would honor God in the way that you treat one another. Spouses, husbands and wives, in the way that you treat one another, that you would honor God. Parents, that you would honor God in the way that you treat your children. Children, in the way you treat your parents, that you would honor God and make Him appear great. People in the workforce, in the way you treat your bosses, in the way you treat those under you, that you treat them in a way that honors God and make Him appear so great. You know, as I said in the beginning, glorifying God is not simply about activities. Glorifying God is having a heart attitude, that desire to live in humble submission to God, a desire to make His name great, which will result in activities, in things that you do. But it all stems from a desire to make God's name great. That's the heart of a believer. To live in such a way that makes God appear worthy and not worthless. But we fail, don't we? Some of you may perhaps have had a better week than others. Still, we have all failed, haven't we? Think of yesterday, just yesterday. How much of yesterday was lived in such a way that you intentionally strive to make God appear great? Just yesterday. But brothers and sisters, I want to comfort you and tell you that just like David, the psalmist, cried out to his Redeemer and saw a Redeemer in the future, we know the name of this Redeemer, and His name is Christ. And we know that He is willing to forgive even with all our failings every day as we come to Him and ask God to forgive us of our sins, that we would continue to have a desire as He equips us, as He strengthens us to make His name great. In the way we live, in the way we treat each other, in the way we think, that God's name would be made great. Perhaps some of you gathered here have been coming to this church for a little while, and you're coming here perhaps because of family, because it feels good, because it's something that you've been doing for a while. I don't know. I'm thankful that you are here today. I'm thankful that you are coming to this church. But if you do not really know this God, then I want to tell you that God has abundantly made himself clear, even as we heard, through nature, that God is to be worshipped, that he desires for you to humble yourself before him and bow down before him and give him the honor that is due his name. And if you do not, and you reject this truth, and you continue to reject this truth, you will be condemned, not because you do not know, but because you have chosen to do so. But let me also give you the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, even though God created man to worship him and to make much of God, man, because of his own sinfulness, rejected him. And man stood condemned before God. But God, in his mercy and grace and love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come down in the form of a human being. He lived a perfect life, the kind of life that you and I were to live, honored God in everything that he did, and then finally died on the cross for the sin of this world, even though he was sinless. And he rose up on the third day, proving that his death was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath for the sin of this world. And so I plead with you, if there's anybody sitting here today, that you would turn to Christ. If you do not know him, turn to the good news of Jesus. Turn to Christ and see what he has done. And if you believe, repent of your ways and live in a way that makes much of Jesus Christ. For that is the purpose for which you and I have been created. May his name be glorified.